for our second study concerning the preparations of God, our thoughts have turned to mercy and judgment. And our scripture reading has been Psalm 101. What a wonderful introduction to our subject is this psalm, with its opening statement, "I will sing of mercy and judgment," and the alternation of these two attributes of God in the verses which follows. I'd like to just say that, you see, verse 2, "I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." There's mercy. And then the next three verses are judgment. "I will set no wicked thing. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off." And then we come to mercy again in verse 6. "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me." Then judgment again. "He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." And so you see how wonderfully mercy and judgment alternates in just that psalm of only 8 verses. And those of our hearers who have companion Bibles will, as usual, marvel at this literary structure. And they may also like to turn back to page 810 of the companion Bible and see how Psalms 101, this psalm, 103 and 105 also alternate with mercy and judgment. Now, before we start on our references, let's just look at the striking demonstration of the Lord's mercy and judgment in Leviticus 9. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Now there's an example of the Lord's mercy, because it's well known that every time fire came out from before the Lord and consumed an offering, it was a definite sign that he had accepted the sacrifice which had been made. We go on to the next chapter, chapter 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And so you see, there's judgment. Within three verses there, you have mercy and judgment. When we sorted out the references to items of mercy and judgment which God prepared, we were interested, if not surprised, to find that there was a perfect balance of 6 each. At any rate, that's how it worked out in our classification, quite unpremeditated. All Bible students learn to expect that sort of thing when delving into the Word of God with all its perfection. It's usual to speak of mercy first. We speak of mercy and judgment, and so we'll start with the mercies God has prepared. 3 of the references are in the Psalms, and we'll just take them in the order in which they come, and the first is Psalm 23. Psalm 23. The Shepherd Psalm. It seems impossible to add anything to the observations of the numerous commentaries upon this well-known portion of Scripture. We all have our treasured memories of it, and what a wealth of comfort and consolation it has provided for the people of God from the time it was written, and will provide till time is no more. How appropriate we are given this widely known and loved passage of Scripture as our first reference to the goodness and mercy which God has prepared for them that love him. So we read verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I love that verse because, you see, it doesn't say, "Yea, though I walk into the valley of the shadow of death." It says, "Yea, though I walk through and out of it the other side into resurrection life." Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so you see, there's the table prepared, and it's connected with goodness and mercy. What a satisfying picture of calm contentment is evoked by the Hebrew notes in our Authorized Versions. Those of you who have Authorized Version Bibles, you will see that there are various notes in the margin as to what the Hebrew actually means. It talks of pastures of tender grass, waters of quietness, to length of days. And how many a saint has confidently and quietly gone to sleep in Christ with the words of this precious psalm as the closing sounds of their life on earth. We turn next to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And there are three references to mercy in this psalm. Verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room." And in the next verse, David goes on to pray for a continuance of the Lord's mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." And in verse 16, he says, "Save me for thy mercy's sake." But we're more particularly concerned with verse 19, because the Hebrew word for wrought in this verse is the same word so often translated prepared. Let's just read verse 19 of Psalm 31. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." So God has laid up. "How great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up." He's laid this up, and it means to hide his great goodness for them that fear him. And he prepared it, wrought it, for those who trust in him, rather than in the sons of men. That's how I took the word before to mean. Them that trust in thee before, rather than in the sons of men. But I found that the Septuagint version rendered it like this, "which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee in the presence of the sons of men." And so it may be a question of witness, you see. If you witness for the Lord before others, there's this great goodness of his laid up for you. How precious to the true believer is verse 20. You know, I just wonder whether there's a deliberate contrast here between the presence of the sons of men and thy presence. "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." If ever there was a time when we needed protection from the strife of tongues, surely it is today. with all the modern means of communication, especially radio, this world has become an ever-increasing babel of voices, including, of course, that of the speaker on this tape recording. But as we listen at times to some of the religious broadcasts, we are appalled at the things which are said by ministers of the various denominations. It is quite popular to deny the inspiration of Scripture, which only goes to show that the men who can say such a thing are unconsciously parading their complete ignorance of the Bible, because if they knew anything at all about it, they wouldn't be able to stop talking about its priceless treasures and the wonder of it all. In both the Psalms we have looked at, Psalm 23 and 31, the goodness of the Lord has been mentioned. In fact, as we've just seen in verse 19 of Psalm 31, how great is thy goodness. If we turn now to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, we shall see how Paul deals with this and mentions this matter of the goodness of God, how he refers to it. In chapter 1 of Romans, he gives an awful catalogue of sins, and he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 2 to say that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up wrath unto thyself, wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Unsaved listener, is the goodness of God leading you to repentance, or are you treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God, instead of following the example of the publican, who with downcast eyes smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and went home justified and at peace because of the goodness of God, who dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit and who throw themselves on his mercy. Our third reference is to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And with our thoughts on mercy, I'd just like to read two or three verses of this psalm. Verse 4, Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And having regard to the emphasis on mercy which we've just seen in this psalm, the Lord's preparation of his throne in the heavens must have had this attribute in view. I think this is borne out by another reference to the Lord's throne in heaven, which is found in Psalm 11. We'll just turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 3, a question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? verse 4, the answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's interesting, I think, to compare verse 3 with Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger in Psalm 10. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, you say, what's that got to do with the foundations and the Lord's throne in heaven? Well, Dr. Bullinger, in his book, The Great Cloud of Witnesses, which is known to many of us, points out that the primitive meaning of the Greek word translated substance is foundation. And in papyri, which has been found, it is also used for title deeds. So it isn't surprising, is it, that those who were interested in the title deeds were deeply concerned about the foundations. And we read on in Hebrews 11, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so those who were interested in the title deeds were naturally interested in the question of the foundations of the city. But turning back to Psalm 11, David had the answer to his own question in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And you know, there will never be an overthrow of the temple and throne in heaven. Here, of course, is a reminder of the vision given to Zechariah when we were looking at the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verse 12, we saw that the prophet was told to speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And not till then shall we ever get righteous judgment. Here you see will be a king priest sitting on his throne in a temple and ministering righteous judgment. And you know, John saw this too in the visions which were given to him and which are recorded in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And if David knew where the righteous were to look if the foundations were overthrown, so did Paul. Let's have a look at 2 Timothy. His second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study, or be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And on the other side of that seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. No wonder the psalmist said, I will sing of mercy and judgment, and that we have already mentioned the perfect balance between them, because presently we shall read in another psalm that the Lord hath prepared his throne for judgment. But, praise God, he hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all, and yet there is mercy. We leave the Psalms and turn on to Proverbs, chapter 2. Proverbs, chapter 2. To get the context, we just read the first 9 verses. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness, and judgment, and equity, yea, every good path. Now you will probably say that this ought to have been included with the previous references to wisdom in our first study. But you will remember, perhaps, that study was confined to things prepared before the ages began. But here, verse 7 says, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. And we felt that this was definitely a real mercy, especially in the days in which we are living, when there's so much opposition of science, falsely so called, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 6:20, and went on to point out that some professing this false science, much of which is only speculation, erred concerning the faith. So in his next letter, 2 Timothy 1:7, he says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, which might well be a reference to this sound wisdom which the Lord has laid up for the righteous. Incidentally, layeth up in this verse 7 of Proverbs 2 is the same Hebrew word as is used in Psalm 31:19, and which we pointed out means to hide. And the companion Bible note on this verse 7 is most interesting, because in addition to referring to verse 1 of this chapter, where hide is again the same Hebrew word, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, this companion Bible note also comments that the wicked cannot find this wisdom. It's in safety from the enemy. Therefore, the righteous must dig. How heartily all Bereans would agree with this, because we know from experience that the hid treasures, verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. We know from experience that these hid treasures of Scripture do not just lie on the surface to be picked up just anyhow, but if we are to be approved of God, we have to be diligent, unashamed workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. We come now to two references in the New Testament, the first of which is found in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we read from verse 25. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon, his name means hearing. And we're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And no doubt Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel because he believed the word of God. In Isaiah 40, for instance, that lovely chapter which begins, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And God honored his faith by revealing to him that he would not die until he had seen Jehovah's anointed, the Messiah. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit himself led Simeon to the temple courts at exactly the right moment. There will be many of the Lord's children listening to this recording who will have had similar experiences, and looking back will have been lost in wonder, love, and praise as they realize some marvelous piece of timing in the guidance of the Holy Spirit as they endeavored to witness to the great salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Simeon could say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation which thou hast prepared. And it's obvious he wasn't just talking of salvation in the abstract, because he was actually holding in his arms the child Jesus, the salvation of God, as it's referred to in the next chapter, Luke 3 and verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That expression is used of Jehovah himself in Isaiah 62. Just let's check up on this. Isaiah 62 and verse 11, where personal pronouns are used. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So you see there, it's personified. Well now, how wonderfully this leads us on to our final reference as to the mercies God prepared for us, we shall see as we turn to Hebrews 10 and discover how the salvation of God was prepared. Hebrews 10, to see how the salvation of God was prepared. Verse 1, Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, for ever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. And so, the phrase of body thou didst prepare me in verse 5 of this chapter has in the Authorized Version margin, a body that thou hast fitted me, because it's the same word as used in chapter 11:3 of Hebrews, where it's translated framed by faith. Through faith we understand that the ages were framed. It's the same word. And in Romans 9:22, Paul uses it to talk about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he uses it again, and it's translated perfectly joined together. And so you see, there's that thought of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ being prepared, fitted, joined together, and we know the effects of the incarnation, of the birth of the Savior. They're given to us in Luke, once again, this time chapter 1, Luke 1, and verse 35. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You know, that's one of the grandest truths of Revelation. Gabriel declares to Mary that divine power was about to form a real man, the second man, the Lord from heaven. This great fundamental truth can't be too firmly held. The incarnation of the Son is the foundation of the great mystery of godliness. And will you note the triune Godhead in this verse? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There are the three persons of the triune Godhead. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And so old Simeon could look down at the babe in his arms and say, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. And the record goes on to say that the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, until the time came when that body, which had been prepared as the one offering, the one sacrifice for sins forever, was nailed to a tree on a green hill outside Jerusalem. What a preparation that was, that the Lord Jesus Christ should lay aside that glory which he had and condescend to come as a babe with a human body, a body which could be nailed to a tree and whose blood could be shed by that crown of thorns on his head and the Roman spear which pierced his side. What a wonderful preparation. And it isn't any wonder, is it, that Hebrews 10 goes on in verse 26 to say, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The question had previously been asked in chapter 2 and verse 3 of this same epistle, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the warning is repeated in chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In this study, we had hoped to refer also to the judgments God has prepared, but we must leave them to another occasion. In the meantime, let us render to the Lord our heartfelt thanks for all the tender mercies and loving kindnesses he has so bountifully prepared, and let us also take care that we do not neglect his so great salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, but accept him as our own personal Saviour and friend, if we have not already done so. May it be so for his name's sake.